first reading for this seventh Sunday of Easter is from Acts chapter 1. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up amongst the brothers, the company of persons in all was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots for him, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading is from Revelation chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place soon." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us rise for the... Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 17th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This last Thursday on the church calendar was Ascension. That's the day, 40 days after Easter, on which Jesus ascended into heaven. Part of what we've been reading from Revelation for these Sundays in Easter is the picture in heaven of that day. The throne in heaven, the scroll, and the seven seals, and the lament over who can approach and read the scroll. And then appears the Lamb, approaching the throne, and taking the seat at the right hand of the throne, accepting the scroll, and proceeding to open it. As the Creed says, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. We kind of skip over Ascension Day. And I admit that before my next remarks that I'm part of the problem, at least I am now. I don't exactly know why that All Saints gets moved and observed on the nearest Sunday. Epiphany gets celebrated on its real day, 12 days after Christmas, but Ascension Day just kind of gets skipped. I vaguely remember in childhood the texts for Ascension being moved to today. So you would have Ascension Day observed, and then next Sunday Pentecost, and then Trinity Sunday back to back. But then Ascension Day just kind of stopped happening. Not in reality, because he still sits at the right hand of the Father. Not in reality, because Jesus still receives our prayers. Not in reality, because what he promised would happen when he went away, that the Spirit would come, does happen and continues to happen, as we saw this morning. The fruits of Ascension are quite visible, but the celebration of the day itself is not. But I want to leave that to you to ponder why that might be the case. What I wanted to bring up for us together is a little bit of the interesting problem of that first chapter of the book of Acts. As it continues on from Ascension Day, Jesus gives his disciples a command. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, because you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The clear command on that Ascension Day was simply to wait. And to be honest, this group of disciples, even though the risen Lord had been making appearances for 40 days, that should not have been a problem. What the risen Christ makes most of these appearances, they are hiding behind locked doors in that upper room, which they are still in what we read, and beating a hasty retreat from Jerusalem, or going fishing and otherwise studiously avoiding anything that looks like being a disciple of the crucified. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost That baptism of fire and clothing with power from on high that really changes those disciples' attitudes. Waiting, doing nothing for 10 days should not have been a tall order. But as we read, that's not what they do. After a couple of angels appear and tell them to close their gaping mouths as Jesus has been ascended up before them, they go to Jerusalem and they go to that upper room, the one that they've been locking themselves into for fear of the Jews, and Peter decides that now is the time to do something. Peter decides, based on some highly selective and personal readings of Scripture, that it's time to replace Judas. And then Peter comes up with the criteria for this replacement. It has to be someone who has been with them from the beginning, defined as the baptism of Jesus. It has to be someone who's witnessed the risen Christ and the ascension. And Peter judges that two men have met these criteria, and they pray over them, they cast lots, and they install Matthias. And that's the last mention of the name Matthias in all of Scripture. And even the apocryphal church historians don't quite know what to do with this. Eusebius, the great church historian, gives him another name, and it doesn't really help, because he doesn't know anything about this other name. Clement of Alexandria wants to say that, oh, this is Zacchaeus, the guy that climbed a tree to watch Jesus. And the other biblical fan fiction writers ID Matthias as Barnabas, something that Luke in Acts never bothers to spell out, even though Barnabas is a key early character of his. The final word of the church history is that Matthias was stoned to death in what is today called Sevastopol. But honestly, it was something of a thing for churches to be able to claim apostolic founding. So for the Georgians or Ukrainians on the Black Sea, Matthias might have been what was left. So for me, there's this great question about the first chapter of Acts. Do you read it straight? That what Peter is doing is exactly what is good, right, and salutary. Of course, the first thing that the proto-church should be doing was filling the seat of Judas. And of course, it should be done immediately in these 10 days between when Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. And we've got to be ready for that, as if the Spirit needs us to prepare the ground for Him. Or do we read it like what it reads like to me? The proto-church doing exactly what you and me and the vast majority of humans do, which is trying to help God do His job. And the first rule of trying to help God do His job is typically to ignore His actual words. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Heck with that, we need to fill Judas' seat now. We, the church, can get uncomfortable with the way that God does His job. He does things like ascend into heaven, inform us in the weirdest book of the Bible that, yes, I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father, and to make that explicit, that's sitting at the right hand of power. And then He stays there for 2,000 years, letting all kinds of things happen that make celebrating Ascension Day feel kind of sheepish, that lend credibility to that atheist jibe about worshiping a sky king. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and hinder them not." But we can get all twisted up about baptizing babies. What can babies do? Why do you have parents and sponsors speaking for them? Wouldn't it just be better to, you know, wait until they are older? Put some restrictions around what we did. Make the baptized be able to confess the creed and believe themselves first. As if God needs our help to be sure that only the right people receive his baptism. After all, if we baptize babies and they grow up and leave, people might question baptism. Well, they might. But just because we reject God's gift doesn't demean or make his offer false. And we might turn towards those other words of God that mirror the charge to the parents and the sponsors. Speak about these things. Teach them diligently to your children. When you sit down and when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. Teach them well to come to the sacrament. God, in his mystery, tends to choose the weakest. He tends to choose the most embarrassing way for us to display his power. He chose a baby born in the stable and then raised not in Jerusalem, but raised in Nazareth. He chose a cross. And honestly, he chose us. He chooses things like baptizing babies and then committing their rearing and instruction in the faith to us, to those babies that he's claimed he's given to us to raise them. He's given to us his word and his abiding spirit that we receive in this baptism. And then he expects us to listen to it and to work with that word and with that spirit. He's given to us collectively what this body of Christ is about. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them everything I have commanded you. That was the Ascension Day command in Matthew. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, is what Luke has it as. And what are some of those simple commands that we witness to? Well, I think that Luther's six chief parts of the catechism that we grilled the confirmands over not long ago are what attest to a lot of it. The Ten Commandments are the moral law. The creed, or the faith which we confess together. The Lord's Prayer, which is the model and our invitation to take things to that heavenly throne. The Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Baptism, our coming into the kingdom. And that office of the keys, which is the binding and the loosing of sins. Those six things don't exhaust what Jesus taught, but if we listen attentively to them, we'd be pretty solid. And God chose us, sinners, typically pretty weak things, through which to display his power. God chose us, babies, to the aged, to be the body of Christ. One last eschatological thought. All of this should force us back to making sure that we've heard the word of God. And if my reading of Acts 1 has any validity in it, it's this. That where we as a church and as individuals get lost is when we easily put aside that word of God. We think that words or the word is such a weak thing. We can bend them to our purposes. We can twist words and make them meaningless in interpretations. And maybe that's what I've done here. If so, don't listen to me. Just take this as my one plea. Stay in the Word. Go back to it. Ponder God's Word yourself. Teach it to your children. Because it's this weak thing that will last. Not one jot or tittle of it will disappear, according to Jesus. His word goes out and it does not return empty. It's his word that we should hold on to. That one day we may all be one. One in that word, even as Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one now. Amen. Mm-hmm.